We've been looking at what faith really is, as we're reminded in verse 1. It is the substance or the assurance, the confidence of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We've seen the first things that we need to believe. We need to believe in verse 3 that the world was framed or created by the word or the will of God as he spoke creation and the universe into existence. That he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we've been learning what faith really is, the first elementary principles of what it is that we really are to believe. What we receive from God, we receive a good testimony, we are told. We are rewarded, as I've just read from verse 6, if we diligently seek him by faith. We are justified by faith, as in, well, the life of Abel particularly shines forth. We've seen that without faith, we can't do anything. Jesus takes the same words in John chapter 15, doesn't he? And he tells us that without him, we can do nothing. Now, you may become rich, you may become famous, you may become a great sports personality and this, that and everything else. But in the eyes and the will and in the mind of God, these things are nothing because they are not done for his glory by faith. We have seen the faith of Abel and, well, it brought righteousness. He was justified by faith. We have seen the faith of Enoch, who pleased God as he walked and lived by faith. We have seen the faith of Noah, who worked and labored long and difficult years in obedience to God by faith. And then we had Abraham, the father of all those that believe. And more is said about Abraham here than any of the others. You have had multiple verses and we've had four sermons on the faith of Abraham, and now Isaac, Jacob and Joseph are mentioned in just a very, very small space, and we're only going to have one message on those three. In Abraham we saw that faith obeys God's call, it believes God's promises, it sees God's city, it looks forward. And although Abraham had great sorrow in not bearing and having a child, he did believe in God's promises. And although he wavered, well, the Bible doesn't make a whole lot of that, but it does say that he waited. Faith redirects our affections. It turns our hearts in a different direction, so we love God and the things of God more than the things of this world. It seeks an eternal home, and again, that is repeated throughout the passage. It perseveres to the end. They all died in faith, we are told. It pleases God, and God is not ashamed to be called our God if we are not ashamed of him. We saw how faith is often tested, and that was a huge test that Abraham had to go through, but by faith, he passed the test and really did live by faith. We're going to see this evening that faith trusts God's plan. No matter what that plan is, faith trusts God's plan. We're going to see in Moses, faith chooses God rather than even all of the riches of Egypt. Faith passes through and lives as a pilgrim. We're going to be reminded of that. And faith overcomes and conquers all of its enemies. Whatever enemies they are, by faith we overcome them. Whatever trials and difficulties there are, we overcome them by faith. And really the crescendo of it all is that faith fixes its eyes on Jesus. Well, let's look this evening then, as we're kind of halfway through, we're in the middle of all of these many, many lessons about what faith is and what it means to live. What does it look like to live a life of faith? Faith trusts God's plan. God came to Abraham and gave him a covenant full of promises and prophecies as well. We've been reading a little bit and going back. I don't know if you want to turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and we'll see. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And God came to Abraham on a number of occasions repeating the covenant promises that one of his descendants was going to bless all of the nations of the world, and that they were going to have the land, and he was going to have descendants as numerable as the stars in the sky. And he came to him on a number of occasions adding promises to the initial covenant that he gave him. It was for him and for his descendants in chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So now the book of Hebrews is reminding us of the faith of Abraham's descendants, of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They lived in the shadow of these prophecies and promises and the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And they trusted God's plan. They responded in faith to what God had revealed, didn't they? They lived in light of God's word. You see, God had a plan. They weren't just aimlessly going through time and space with no real point to time or space whatsoever. The God who created time and space, the God who created and made us, has a plan for mankind and for history. We read, didn't we, in the book of Ephesians, that all things work according to the counsel of his will. And they understood something about the will of God and the plan of God. Maybe they didn't see it as clearly as we can see it now today, but they did trust in God's plan. A plan had been revealed for Abraham and his descendants to become a great nation, to live in a certain place, and certain things were going to happen in the meantime before these things happened. And they trusted and believed God's word and his plan. Now, we're going to come back to this at the end after we've had a little look at them. But we too live by faith in God's covenant promises, his prophecies, and his plan for our lives. That's what it means to walk and live by faith. We understand that God has made covenant promises, that he has prophesied certain things, and he has a plan for the life of his people. And even though there are difficulties and weakness and dangers and uncertainties like there were in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, we trust that God's plan for us is perfect. Now, I'm sure that there were many days, probably more days, where Joseph would have said, I don't really think that God's plan is perfect for me today, right now. But we're going to hear at the end of his life as he looked back, he could see that God's plan was perfect, and he worshipped God looking forwards and not backwards at the end of his life. In verse 13 of the book of Hebrews that we're looking at, it tells us that they all died in faith. They all died believing. There's made mention of them briefly, although you're predominantly looking at Abraham. But verse 13 reminds us that Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, the descendants of Abraham, they all died believing. And now he goes back to that to describe the faith of Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. Well, let's look then at three portraits of mature faith. If you like to write notes, that's my first big heading as I try to break it down and get these things in my own head straight. Let's look at them, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph first and foremost. God confirmed the covenant to Isaac after Abraham had died in Genesis chapter 26. But there's not really that is much said about Isaac. He lives quite an uneventful life. Somebody has written, and I read it and thought it was quite interesting, he had a very strong father, a very protective mother, and a domineering wife. And so there's not much left to say about poor Isaac. He is really upstaged by everybody around him, in his own generation, and by his parents. Isaac, well, everything that's really written about Isaac really has got more to do with Abraham than with Isaac. And Isaac, when he does marry, although he is brought and given a wife, after a little while, they too cannot bear children. They pray, and during the pregnancy, they are informed that the younger will rule, if you like, or the younger one will be served by the older. But Isaac preferred Esau, the older one. We know that Jacob then tricked Isaac and his brother Esau into getting the birthright and the blessing. When Esau found out, he cried out. But Isaac recognized the work and the plan of God and did not go back on his word. If you read in Genesis chapter 27, you'll see in verse 39 and in verse 40, you'll see these things. If we read from Genesis chapter 27, then Isaac his father answered and said to him, after Esau had been tricked by his younger brother Jacob, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now, if you really read all of the life of Isaac, he preferred the older one, Esau. Although it was prophesied, even during the pregnancy, before they were born, that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and that the older one, Esau, will serve Jacob, nonetheless, Isaac was naturally drawn more towards the older son, Esau, than to the younger son, Jacob. And although Jacob, as we're going to see in a moment, was a real trickster and had lied and tricked his brother out of the birthright, and then his father into giving him the blessing, once it was done, Isaac accepted that it was the will of God, the plan of God, and he would not take it back and bless Esau instead. And at the end of his life, although it's not a lot is said about him, and, well, quite unkindly, a lot of people write about him that he was a very weak-willed man, and he was pushed around, and he always lived in the shadow of his father, and, well, he was protected so much by his mother, he never really grew up to be his own man, and he had a very domineering wife, and he never managed to, well, wear the trousers, so to speak, in the home. Maybe some of these things are a little unfair. But nonetheless, when push came to shove, at the end of his life, he really trusted God's word, God's plan, and God's promises. We move on to Jacob then. Now there's a lot more said about Jacob, and there's a lot more biographical material that can be listed. But once again, the writer of the book of Hebrews, you can kind of see it for Isaac, that the only real huge act of faith in Isaac's life was right at the very end, in not retracting the blessing and blessing Jacob instead of Esau or Esau second. But in Jacob, there's so many things that you can see that he lived a life of faith, didn't he? But by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he passes over, if we're reading from the book of Hebrews, all of the various years of faith and the acts of faith that Jacob did, and passes on to his dying days. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. His name means heel catcher or supplanter. He was a cheat and a trickster, a swindler, a real slippery customer, wasn't he? He tricked his father into giving him the blessing. He then tricked his uncle Laban in business so that Laban missed out and Jacob really did gain financially. He had grasping tendencies. Some would have called him shrewd, sharp, and astute, Others would have gone a little further, saying that he really was sinning and lying and tricking and deceiving. His self-reliant achievements, though, brought anger upon him by his brother and then his uncle Laban as well. There was the incident at the River Jabbok, though, where God wrestled Jacob into submission and changed his name from Jacob to Israel. But there were other times when he really did act by faith before then. There were the amazing events in Egypt as Joseph was sold, his son became a slave and then the prime minister. But when it all came to an end, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 49, that he submitted to the plan, the purposes of God for his life and for his future descendants. And he didn't look back, but he looked forwards by faith, reminding them that they were going to go out of Egypt and that his bones were to be taken and buried in the promised land. Jacob's final act of worship, leaning upon the top of his staff, one man has written, was characteristic for one who lived his life as a stranger and a sojourner, or sojourner. We see why the writer of Hebrews chose this passage to summarize Jacob's life as a pilgrim believer who, in the face of death, lays claim to the future through the exercise of faith in the realization of the promises of God. So although there were many events in the life of Jacob, and just to point to his final act of leaning upon a staff and blessing his descendants, that is the bit that the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to see. They died in faith. Their faith persevered. Although there might not be much in the life of Isaac, there certainly was in the life of Jacob. But then you move forwards, and there were many acts of faith in the life of Joseph, but none of them are mentioned. By faith, verse 22, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. It's an exciting life, very unlike Isaac's life, lots of exciting events. But Hebrews chapter 11 expresses his faith at the time of death. He was betrayed, you remember. He was enslaved, you remember. He became prime minister, you remember. And the famine that he saved the world from. Well, in the midst of all of these ups and downs, Joseph believed, submitted, trusted, built his life, conduct, and responses upon God's plan. All points in his life, he remembered, didn't he, that God had a plan. God had given him promises. God was going to bless them and use them. And he never forgot those things, even though he was put in prison at some point. And at death, he exhorted them to believe in this great deliverance and that his remains must go up to Israel. His palace, his riches, and his achievements were all down in Egypt. Yet he knew that his future lay in the promises of God, and so he is not looking back. Look at my achievements. Look at all of the riches that I have amassed. Look at my palace and buildings and position and everything else, and make a huge mausoleum, if you like, or a tombstone to my life here in Egypt. No, just give me a simple grave. And when you do go up into the land of promise, make sure you take my bones with you and bury me there. Because I am not looking back at what my life has achieved, but I am looking forward to the prophecies, the promises, the plan of God for our future. John Calvin mentions the fact that wealth, luxuries, and honors didn't lead the holy man to forget the promises nor hold him back in Egypt is a strong argument for real faith. Well, we see the three men's lives. That's all very good and wonderful. It's a bit of a biography and reminding us of things that we can read and simply understand if we were to read through the book of Genesis. But what does it mean to us? What should we really grasp? What should we really get out of this? Why don't we just move from Abraham to Moses? Why are these just these short little verses summarizing three people's lives in, well, a great economy of words? They all exemplify, don't they, dying by faith. They looked to God for spiritual blessing throughout the entirety of their lives, but they really did live as pilgrims, as we've heard again and again. Their faith demonstrated that their citizenship was really in heaven, and they showed a spiritual concern to pass on the spiritual inheritance to their children and descendants. Their lives remind us that spiritual blessings are most important, but the reason why their lives are completely glossed over and we just see this snapshot of their faith in their dying moments is that they were forward-looking people. By faith, they handled the reality of death with calm serenity, peace, and assurance of resurrection. They firmly fixed their lives upon the word of God and upon God's plan revealed through it. And this is where it begins to get really personal for us here this evening. They saw themselves joined to God's redemptive purposes that went back through Abraham and the flood and even back to Genesis chapter 3. They could see that basically history is His story. And that by faith they had to play their part in God's great overarching plan. They saw their lives as links connecting God's work from one generation to the next. And they saw the responsibility that faith in God's word brings. Faith, trusting God's plan, isn't it? Our next and final big heading is God's unfailing plan as we make this even more applicable to us. God's plan was so important to Isaac, Jacob, and to Joseph. But what about us? We have the whole Bible, don't we? And it centers upon the work of Christ and the salvation of his people. And we're told in the New Testament that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. So for them, they had covenant promises. They had some prophecies. They had something of the plan of God. And it was so important to them that they built their whole lives upon it. And in death, if you like, was the most important part to make sure that the next generation is assured of the importance of God's covenant, God's prophecies, and God's plan. For us, God's plan is to save people through Jesus Christ so that, yes, they would receive eternal life, but more importantly, they would become like Jesus. And glory, that's God's big overarching plan, isn't it? To save people through the death and the resurrection of Christ and then make them like Jesus so that they can glorify God and then be a witness to the world and the next generation that comes after them. To pass this great covenant or to pass this great plan, these great promises and the word of God on from one generation to the next. We know that this is all going to continue until the second coming, and then there is the day of judgment and the consummation of all things as God will make all things new. And we all have to play a part in that, don't we? And although Isaac's life is quite uneventful, he had a very strong father, a very protective mother, and a very domineering wife, and his life is almost seemingly suppressed, and he's always being upstaged by everybody else around him. Nonetheless, he is in Hebrews chapter 11, because he believed in the plan and the prophecies of God, he believed in the purposes of God, in the world in which he lived, and he acknowledged that he took a part in it, if not a very small part. And he had to be faithful to what he knew God was doing. Well, we can do that, talk about that collectively together as the world and as believers in the world. And this book is written to the church and to believers, isn't it? But what about individually. The prayer meeting just before the meeting here this evening, I read this out. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You see, yes, we can look at ourselves collectively together as the church, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. And there's all those illustrations and all of the teaching and all of the verses that talk about the kingdom of God and the flock of Christ and all of those things. And they're all very good in their place, and we play a part in that. But we can't forget that these things are not mentioned in Hebrews 11. Briefly, the Israelites are mentioned as a nation, but predominantly these are individual people who are being recorded, who grasped what God was saying, maybe collectively amongst other people, but they're all being recorded as individuals with differing gifts and differing opportunities. Isaac reminds us that God's plan can't be manipulated, although he initially wanted to bless Esau and not Jacob. Although he was told, Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated, his heart was drawn towards Esau because he really liked the food that Esau went out and brought into the family. And his heart favored Esau, and his heart was drawn towards Esau, and left to himself, he would have put the blessing on Esau rather than Jacob, but God wouldn't have it, obviously. And when the tables were turned around and he was tricked into blessing Jacob rather than Esau, he really then realized that God's plans can't be manipulated, although he had initially tried to do so. Jacob reminds us that God's plan must be submitted to, and although Jacob tried to help God along the way a little bit, like his grandfather Abraham, we just need to submit to God's plan, and we don't need to help him out using our own cleverness. Joseph reminds us that God's plan can't be thwarted by evil and trials. On many occasions, I'm sure Joseph thought, well, I've had these dreams. I've interpreted these dreams, and my father even and all of my brothers are going to one day bow down to me, but I can't see this while I'm rotting and dying in a prison. But in the midst of all this, although Isaac was a weak man and Jacob was a cheat and Joseph was a victim, we're reminded that evil and trials and difficulties and unbelievers and the devil and the world cannot thwart God's ultimate plan. God overruled Isaac trying to get the blessing to Esau. God overruled Joseph lining up his sons in order that he would like them to be blessed. And that's what Joseph did when Jacob was dying, his father. He brought his two sons and he put the older one onto the right side of Jacob and the younger one onto the left side. And Jacob, although he was virtually blind at that time, he crossed his hands to put his right hand upon the younger one. And then Joseph, in a hurry, tries to move the hands of his father over to bless them like this. But God's plans can't be thwarted. God's plans can't be changed. Joseph reminds us, doesn't he, that God's plans can't be taken for granted. Jacob crossed arms and he tried to change the arms of his father. But it was God's plan to bless the younger one more than the older. In actual fact, it was God's plan to give the greatest blessing to Judah, the one who had sold Joseph into slavery. It can't be taken for granted, can it? It can't be thwarted. It can't be manipulated. As you look at the lives of these men, it's almost as if you've got a whole family that are doing anything and everything. They do believe, ultimately they do believe, and in death they really do submit and believe, but along the way they're trying to manipulate, they're trying to thwart, they're trying to change. But God won't be having any of it.
He often does the unexpected and the surprising, doesn't he? As you look at Saul, who would have thought that Saul would be the one that really does replace Judas and would be the one to write the majority of the New Testament and really set some of the other apostles straight when they're veering away a little bit from the gospel? Who would think that God would take a sin-obsessed monk like Martin Luther and use him to restore the gospel to the Western world? Well, Philip Hughes puts it like this: the will of God cannot be forced into conformity with human patterns and preconceptions. His power manifests itself precisely within the sphere of human weakness. The line of promise is not the line of the flesh, but the line of faith. And as we look at these lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and you know a little bit maybe, hopefully, about the history and what's going on in all of the book of Genesis, and then they're just being recorded that in their dying moments, they did completely yield. They did completely surrender. They tried somewhat to thwart, they tried somewhat to manipulate, but they tried often just to take it for granted that it was going to be the older one and not the younger one. And these things remind us that often even the greatest amongst us, they almost map out what they want. They put together what they want from life. And they present it to God and they say, God, will you just put your rubber stamp of approval upon what I would like? Or maybe going a step further, they'll take what they want out of life and what they want from the future and everything else, and they'll have it all listed out, and they'll say, well, God, you can edit it a little bit and make it a little bit better if you like, but this is pretty much what I want to get out of life. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is reminding us that this is no way to live. Yes, they lived by faith. But the only real thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews has to say is not about the various acts of faith throughout their lives, but the real act of faith is when they completely submitted, they wouldn't argue in any way, shape or form, and they totally yielded and surrendered to the word of God. And it's that the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to get out of these three lives. We need to offer God again and again, and particularly for the young people here this evening, if you've not yet done so, you need to offer to God a blank sheet and commit your future into the hand of God. Doesn't the book of Proverbs tell us to trust the Lord with your whole heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight? History has a beginning, doesn't it? It has a fulcrum or a center point, if you like, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but it has a consummation as well. History, as I've already said, is his story, and the fact we live and date everything by BC before Christ or AD Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, is a pretty good sign that Jesus is the Son of God and he is in control of history, the world in which you live. His plan leads to eternal life in Christ or eternal death in condemnation, doesn't it? It is God's plan to one day make all things new. And we're playing somewhat like Isaac, a very, very tiny little part of that. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back again, and we certainly live this side of the cross. And we, like Isaac maybe, can feel that we're just like a tiny little stone or brick in the building of God, or we're just a tiny, tiny little cog in the great machinery of God's plans and doings with the history of the world. We can feel very insignificant as a tiny little soldier in a monumentous army. Or insignificant citizens in a colossal, eternal kingdom. But Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph remind us that we must play our part. We must grasp God's plan for history and God's plan for us as individuals, submit and yield to it, so that when it does come time for us to die, we won't be looking back, harking on and on about what we've achieved or accomplished or the regrets or the things that we've not yet done, but that when we get to the end of our lives, we won't be looking back, but we will be looking forwards to the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises, prophecies, and plans for the world that he has made and created. And although there would have been many things that the writer of the book of Hebrews could have said about Jacob and Joseph, maybe not so much about Isaac, maybe, but certainly about Jacob and Joseph, the thing that struck him, the thing that he really wanted to record, he didn't want to go into another long biography speaking lots of things like he did about Abraham. He just wants to pinpoint the last dying moments of those three men who at death fully yielded, fully surrendered, and completely believed in the plans of God for their lives and for the world at large, and wanted to make sure above everything else that they handed that on, not with some good advice for life, but telling the previous or the next generation and their descendants, make sure you believe what God has said. Make sure you believe what God has promised. Make sure that you know that our future is in the Word of God and not in what we can do as a family. And they've made it into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in a great, well, list of the heroes of faith. And the reason why we hear them this evening is so that we will submit and yield, bow down, not fighting with God, not trying to get our own way like Jacob did so very, very often, not thinking that God's plans are being thwarted in the difficult days, but all the time, all the days of our lives, the difficulties and the good times, God's plan for me is being accomplished and achieved. And all I need to do is just yield and surrender and believe him every day of my life. And when I get to the end, I don't look back, I look forwards. And that's what it means to live by faith. Well, we're going to be looking at Moses next time in an altogether completely different aspect and area of faith. But hopefully we're really getting a picture of what it really, really means to live a life of faith together. We're going to sing 800.